We have been going through a series of messages on the incarnation of Christ. This is the last of the four-part series of messages. And we will be looking at, for our scripture reading this morning, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. We'll be referring to this passage from time in the message. But the message will contain various passages. We'll be looking through various texts to gain an understanding of the virgin birth of the incarnate Christ and the necessity of the virgin birth. So we want to look at that aspect as our final message in this series. Let us now look to God's Word. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. Hear the word of God. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord's with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth the Son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So I've read Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. It's amazing the amount of ignorance that is declared in the halls of higher education, especially in many of the liberal seminaries. Now, don't get me wrong, I graduated from a seminary myself, and not all seminaries are bad. There are many who seek to remain faithful to God's word while training young men, and in my case, old men, and for the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for many years, it is in the halls of the liberal seminaries where we find that future ministers are being taught that it is impossible for the virgin birth to have taken place since it's contrary to the laws of nature. They teach their seminary students that it's impossible for God to intervene in natural law to work a miracle. By the way, it's these same folk who also have no problem violating the moral laws of God, as though they can pick and choose which one of the Ten Commandments they can obey and disregard the others. They say that it's okay for a man to lie with another man, as with a woman, even though it's contrary to the Lord's direct command against it in Leviticus 18, and against nature itself, according to Romans 1, 26 and 27. The hypocrisy is quite obvious, not to mention the total lack of biblical support for their assertions. They say it's okay that a man violates God's moral law, but not okay for God to violate the laws of nature, which he created. And so the hypocrisy goes. The first message of this series on the incarnation of Christ we heard from John Hick, one who does deny the virgin birth of Christ. Indeed, he denies the incarnation of our Savior. He denied that Jesus was God, that he was merely a human individual who expressed and contained within him in a special way God's moral character. In other words, he was just a good man, as they say, a moral person. Then he went on to assert, he asserted that Scripture does not teach the incarnation of Christ, which is a flat-out lie. If that were true, the virgin birth of Christ would not be needed. It could easily be dismissed as a legend or a myth that the church added to the historical Jesus. However, Hick's statements were found to be, as we saw, totally baseless and with no support except his own prejudices and ignorance of God's word and lack of faith. Scripture, which has historical support both internally and externally, is the basis for what true Christians believe and is where we are to formulate our thinking regarding the doctrines that are taught in the church. The creeds, the confessions that we hold to, come out of Scripture. We believe the things that are taught in Scripture are expressed in the confessions. The confessions help us to unite us in the faith in Christ. They aren't the primary source of what we believe. They help us to express the truths that are found in Scripture. Whatever is not consistent with Scripture is just simply garbage. It's for this reason I will focus my comments to what the Scriptures teach, using our creeds to express the truths found in God's Word. Because Scripture is, in fact, truth that is revealed to us by God, not the opinions of men who think more highly of themselves than they ought. Thus far in our study of God's Word regarding the incarnation of Christ, we have learned that not only does it teach the incarnation, Scripture tells us that the truth of this doctrine is foundational to Christianity as the only redemptive religion in the world, period. And the incarnation of Christ is fundamental importance. Those who deny the virgin birth, those who deny the incarnation of Christ, deny the very foundation of Christianity. Sets it apart from all other religions of the world. Its importance to man's redemption is inseparable. Therefore, having a proper understanding of this doctrine not only provides us with a deeper meaning to Christmas, moreover, our faith, it will also help us to stand with confidence against those who either deny the truth of this doctrine or who wish to conceive of it according to their own imaginations, as we have talked about in the past messages. As a result, we have looked at the biblical support, meaning, and necessity of the incarnation. We established from Scripture what is meant by the incarnation, that the Logos, the second person of the triune Godhead, took upon him the human nature of man. That is, he took upon him the flesh and blood of man, together with a human soul. By doing so, he became true man, while at the same time remaining eternal and true God. We also established from Scripture the necessity of the incarnation, whereby we found that there was no other way to redeem God's elect than by God sending his Son into the world, taking on him the nature of man, dying on the cross for the sin of man, for the sin which man had committed. We learned that there was no other means that God could employ to save his people from their sins, to satisfy his justice and deliver his people from sin, the devil, and the world. Only by becoming true man could the Logos be that certain mediator whereby that by the power of his Godhead he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath and so obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life, as it says in Hybrid Catechism number 17. And now we come to our final topic on this subject, the relationship of the virgin birth to the incarnation of Christ. The question before us this week is, how does the virgin birth fit into the doctrine of the incarnation? Was it necessary that Jesus was born in the same way as any other human? Or could he just have been taken on a human form like the angels had done in the Old Testament? If you recall, the angels came to Abraham in Genesis 18 at the terebinth trees of Mamre. They took the appearance of men, but they weren't really men. They were not true man. They were angels with the outward form of men. In church history, there were some who claimed to be Christians but denied that Christ was truly a man, only a phantom. He only appeared to be a man, just as the angels. Others held that he took on human flesh and blood, but their understanding that Christ had a body that was sent from heaven and that the Virgin Mary was merely a channel through which the body of Christ passed. A sort of a surrogate implanted with a baby that originated from some other source or sources. Still others believe that the Logos was turned into flesh and the divinity informed the flesh in place of the soul. In other words, they were commingled together. And then to add to the confusion of false teachings concerning this doctrine, during the Reformation, the Anabaptists denied that Christ took flesh and blood from the substance of the Virgin Mary. If these things were true, then the claim that Christ is true man is false and the virgin birth had no real significance in the incarnation of Christ. We just have another great man who is born sometime in the year. We don't necessarily believe that December 25th is his actual birth time, the date that he was actually born on. We don't know what day that was. We celebrated on that day. We set aside that day to celebrate his birth because we know in history he was born of the Virgin Mary. But we don't look to man and his opinions to find out what truth is. We go to Scripture. And so what does Scripture teach us? There are several different points that the Scriptures provide as we seek to discover whether the Logos, that is the second person of the Trinity, received his human nature from the Virgin Mary or from some other source. However, we'll consider only three points in this message, which I believe will help us defend the biblical and reformed understanding of the incarnation and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, which is beautifully expressed for us in Heidelberg Catechism, question number 35, which states that the eternal Son of God, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon himself the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary by the operation of the Holy Spirit. So now let us look at the three points that the Scriptures make in support of this truth, that the Virgin Mary was the source of the incarnate Christ's physical body, thus making him a true man and not a phantom or having merely an appearance of man, such as the angels when they appeared in the Old Testament. The first point that Scripture makes concerning this matter is that Jesus Christ is referred to as a man or son of man. A real simple concept. It just simply says that Jesus was a man. The point is seen in several scriptures describing our Savior, three of which we will look at this morning. 1 Corinthians 15:47, we read, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven." It's a reference to Jesus Christ, the man who is from heaven. In fact, it describes his incarnation, his divine nature and his human nature together. In comparing Christ to the first man, who is Adam, we see that Christ is referenced in the same way as Adam, that is, as a man. In 1 Timothy 2:5, we are taught that there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Not only does this verse state that there is no other human living or dead that is qualified to mediate between God and men, but it also informs us that Jesus Christ is true man, not a phantom man or our God clothed with human flesh to appear as though he is a man. Jesus Christ was and is a man in the full sense of the meaning of the word, just like you and I. Not only was Christ referred to as a man, he also referred to himself as the Son of Man in many, many cases. Throughout the gospel records, we see that recorded, such as in Matthew 11:19, where we read Jesus referring to himself in this way, quote, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." The accusation was made against Jesus that he came eating and drinking. He was a glutton and wine bibber. He was a drunkard and a glutton. That was the accusation. You don't make that accusation against a spirit. A spirit doesn't eat. A ghost doesn't eat. A man does. And so we see from these few verses that Christ is a true man like us, because he's called a man and the Son of Man. If Christ was not a true man, the statements in Scripture made concerning him being a man and the Son of Man would be false. If he wasn't a man, Scripture could not rightly say that he was. That's the point of this first point of Scripture. And yet there's more to it than these few verses reveal. It could be asserted that Scripture also referred to angels appearing as men, and this is true. It says that angels did appear as men. Didn't say that they were men, it just appeared they appeared as men. They took the form of men. So we'll need to build upon that first point, the point of the statement that Christ is a man, or the Son of Man. We'll build upon it with the second point concerning the virgin birth of the incarnate Christ. That is, that Christ is a true man like us because, unlike angels, he is called the seed of woman in Genesis 3:15, and the seed of Abraham in Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:18, and then in Acts 3:25, the son of Abraham. Also in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, I believe it is, if I recall right, it says that he is the seed of Abraham. That is Christ. There, the Apostle Paul makes that connection between Abraham, that promise to Abraham, and Christ. Christ is of the seed of Abraham, the son of Abraham. We also learn from our scripture reading this morning that Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, which would point to the fact that the Virgin had to contribute something more than just being an incubator or delivery mechanism, to the point of the fact later in the first chapter of Luke, Elizabeth, her relative, blesses Mary and the fruit of her womb. In other words, Mary had contributed something to what was produced in her womb. It wasn't placed there, it was conceived there. The baby that was in Mary's womb was a result of that conception whereby the Holy Spirit so worked in her by taking from Mary her flesh and blood, her seed, to produce a human being who is also true God. This truth is affirmed and understood in Galatians 4:4, where we read that Jesus Christ was, quote, born of a woman, end quote. Again, in Luke 1, chapter 32, we read that Mary would conceive in her womb the son of David. He would sit on the throne of his father, David. Just as Jesus is the son of the highest, so also Christ is the son of David, upon whose throne Jesus would sit and does sit forever and ever. This announcement by the angel Gabriel to Mary was prophesied in Psalm 132, verse 11, where it says, quote, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it This is what the Lord promised. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, end quote. The Lord had sworn an oath to King David that a direct descendant from him, according to the flesh, would occupy his throne, and that promise could not be fulfilled if Christ's human nature had not been taken from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, who was a descendant of David. This would not be true if the Word, that is Christ, merely possessed a human body, or Mary was a surrogate carrying a baby that was not of her, quote, seed. Additionally, in his introduction to his letter to the Romans, Paul tells us that God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3. How could Jesus Christ be born of the seed of David unless Mary had contributed that seed, thereby contributing his human nature? And just so that no one could twist Paul's statement to mean a spiritual seed, he adds that the seed of David is according to the flesh. Thus it is to be taken in the same way as when the Apostle Paul refers to Christ in Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Where he says that Jesus was a descendant, a Jewish descendant, according to the flesh. It's also the same way the Apostle Paul referred to himself in verse 3 of that same chapter in Romans, when he said that he wished that he could be accursed from Christ for, quote, my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, end quote. There's that descendancy, that connection there, according to the flesh. So it was with Paul, according to being a Jew, so also Christ, according to the seed of a woman. Turretin asks, and let us also ask those who would oppose this doctrine to seriously consider, how could Christ Jesus be distinguished by these names, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of a woman, and the seed of David, unless he had a nature like ours, taken from the very substance of a woman, of the Virgin Mary. If that wasn't true, all these statements would be false. Scripture would be full of lies. But we know that these things are true. We may not understand it. We may not understand how all this works, how Jesus Christ can be true God, true man. I don't understand it. All I know is that God's Word tells us, and I believe it. We embrace it by faith, because we know that the truth is of God, and He's revealed that truth to us in His Word. And there's one more point that the Scripture makes concerning the virgin birth of the incarnate Christ. This third point is found in Hebrews chapter 2. While you're turning to Hebrews chapter 2, I just want to make a side note here. I've referred to Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2 throughout the series of messages on the incarnation. If you can't remember anything about these messages, even I don't remember everything that I said. If you don't remember anything, remember at least Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, those two chapters, as you are discussing it with others. Because here you'll see in chapter 1 expressed beautifully the deity of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, we see that His humanity is described and established well within those verses. And if you're not able to even discuss the details of these two chapters, a review of these chapters ought to not only strengthen your faith, but also serve as a general outline for any discussion you may have concerning the incarnation of Christ, as it's revealed to us in these two chapters. Now, back to the third point that we're going to be making here. The third point to our present study is seen in Hebrews chapter 2, where we can affirm unequivocally that Christ is a true man like us because He made flesh and is called our brother. Beginning with verse 9, let us make some observations. Verse 9 tells us that Jesus, quote, was made a little lower than the angels, end quote. He was made a little lower than the angels. But how could He be that way? How could He have been made lower than the angels, the one who had put the world in subjection, unless He had become true man? through a human source from which his body was taken. How could he be called our brother, or he call us brethren in verse 11 of that same chapter, unless we are truly of the same human nature, except for sin? Verse 14, we learn that he has partaken of flesh and blood, just as the children of men. This would not be true if he had not taken to him the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary and born as any other human. And in verse 17, we read that Christ had to be made like his brethren in order to be qualified to be their high priest, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus could not be sort of like us, or one who wore a cloak of flesh over his deity. No, Jesus had to become like us in all ways in order to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. Chapter 5 speaks to this issue in verse 1, where we read, quote, "Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Jesus Christ was not a true man, he could not have been taken from among men and appointed for men to offer gifts and sacrifices for our sins. Indeed, to offer both gifts and a sacrifice for sins. He died once. How could he do that? Being the eternal Son of God, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon himself the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, so that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren, in all things except for sin. How is that possible? These things are not true. He was not a true man. So we can see from Scripture that the virgin birth of the incarnate Christ was not a matter of Mary being a surrogate or an incubator, if you will, or a mere vessel that held the incarnate Christ. No, she was more than that. She was an essential and necessary part of the incarnation of Christ, without whom Christ would not have been, become true man, and because of whom Christ became qualified as a true man to be our only mediator between God and men, and our only high priest to make propitiation for the sins of his people, for you and I, having taken on him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. It is with this understanding that we can celebrate Christmas with joy, with peace, and goodwill toward men. For Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, so that he might save us from our sins and send us his Holy Spirit, that we might have life in him both now and forever. You see, it's not just, you know, Christmas isn't about the gifts. We've all learned that. You kids have been raised in Christian homes. Not about the gifts. It's not about Santa Claus, although we have fun with that. It's not what it's all about. And it's more than just celebrating the birth of a man. It's the birth of the incarnate Christ that we celebrate. That's what makes it special. That's what brings joy to our hearts. Because in his incarnation, he becomes qualified to make that sacrifice for us, for our sins. To obtain for us the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, salvation, and everlasting life. It's much, much more than celebrating our birthday. We all celebrate birthdays, don't we? His birthday is even more special because something very special happened. God became man. In the study of the incarnation of Christ, we have learned the biblical support and meaning of the incarnation, the necessity of the incarnation, and the relationship of the virgin birth to the incarnation of Christ. All of which speak of the importance of this fundamental biblical doctrine. We are able to draw from Scripture many truths concerning the incarnation, demonstrating beyond all doubt that we hold to be the true and biblical teaching concerning this vital doctrine to our redemptive faith. We refuted and discredited those who would seek to shake our faith by denying that the incarnation actually took place in history, or who hold to some deviant view or understanding of the incarnation. More importantly, beloved in Christ, in all these things I pray that God has strengthened your faith given you the desire to search His Word to deepen your faith, your understanding, and thereby your resolve to stand firm in the faith that is revealed to us in His Word and expressed to us in our confessions, whereby we are able to confidently defend these truths concerning the incarnate Christ. Most of all, I pray that Christ will grant us all grace to live our lives in thankfulness for all that He has done in His everlasting love by sending His only begotten Son into the world as a true man, so that He might die on the cross for our sins, paying the penalty for our sins, fully satisfying God's justice against sin, and delivering us from the power of sin and the devil. What a great gift God has given to us. Amen? What a great sacrifice Christ has made for us. Amen? How great is our thankfulness to God? How great is our thankfulness to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? We can express it in many ways, in living our lives by faith to His glory, to His honor. To God alone belong all glory, honor, and power forever. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to You. Oh, what a great gift You have given to us. Oh, we are so humbled before You, Lord. There's nothing that we can give unto You that could even come close. It was an infinite gift. It is an infinite gift that You've given to us. And all we can do is give finite gifts, a feeble attempt. And yet, You rejoice greatly, even in our feebleness of our thankfulness. Oh Lord, let us not take for granted not only the gift, but also the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. Let us always live our lives in thankfulness to You, rejoicing in You. And even as we, in this time of year that we set aside to celebrate the birth of our Savior, let us know with great joy in our hearts the greatness of that sacrifice that was made for us. Let us ask, how great is our thankfulness to God? Not in morbid in perspective. Let's not look in within ourselves as though that it's up to our faithfulness to be thankful. But yet it's look to You to give us strength to express thankfulness to You. Look to Your faithfulness, O Lord, and Your strength. By Your power of Your Word and Your Spirit. Lord, that we might live unto You to Your glory and honor. Through Christ Jesus' name. In whose name we pray. Amen.